Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Happy Father's Day. I'm a father of four, and I'm thankful for my father today. And I cried this morning when I called my younger sister, because today happens to be her birthday too. And it was different because this is the first Father's Day without my father. He died on Wednesday morning. I didn't want to say anything because I didn't want this to happen. But I'm thankful for him. I know he is in the presence of God, and he left a legacy that we try to carry on. So for all the fathers who are faithfully embracing the responsibilities of being a father, keep doing it, and thank you for what you do. Good fathers make the world better. God uses them, and we need more of them. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this morning. Thank you for the chance we have to reflect on your word. As we surrender and submit ourselves to you, we pray that you would open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear what you have to say to us, and give us the courage to respond to you with faith and with obedience. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read from Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that will take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. And even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grow up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, Your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied in the famous words, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. So over the next two Sundays, in addition to today, I would like to have us go through the book of Ruth. It's a short story. You can probably read it in 20 minutes, all of it in 20 or 25 minutes, if you're not reading very fast. So I want to just start today with an introduction, and let's see how much of chapter 1 we'll get through. I just read the whole of chapter 1. It was the best of times and the worst of times. The writer of the book of Ruth will probably say, "What in the world, Charlie? It was the worst of times." You see how the book begins. It says, "In the time when the judges judged." That's literally how the book of Ruth starts. And when we take a look at the very last verse of the book of Judges, we see a statement that's a refrain. It's written several times that captures the tone of life in Israel in that era. It says, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit." And so ends the narrative that we know today as the book of Judges. It was a time marked by sordid moral decadence and near anarchy. Kind of like today's America. Regardless of who you ask, some people would say the Tesla burning, rioting mob of protesters is a sign of anarchy. Others would say an out of control wannabe dictator president who routinely ignores the constitution and due process is a sure sign of anarchy. So everyone seems to agree that these are the worst of times in our country. And that's where the agreement ends. So perhaps, I think we might be able to get some of what's going on, some of what the writer of the book of Ruth is trying to convey when he says, this story I'm about to tell you happened during the time when the judges judged. In those days, there was a famine. The economy was in shambles. Things were especially, exceptionally hard. not sure if they had a trade war going on, but things were hard. The S&P 500 had crashed. So this family, we're introduced to this family, a father, his name is Elimelech. His wife is Naomi, and they have two sons. They decide to hit the road and leave their home in Bethlehem. Does anybody here know the meaning of Bethlehem? House of bread. You can almost hear the conversation in the household. In the home of Elimelech, by the way, whose name means God is king. That's the meaning of Elimelech's name. And the reason why I'm thinking we should pay attention to these names is because the writer seems to think so. You can see the play on words and names towards the end of Ruth chapter 1. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, because the Lord has made my life bitter. Mara. So Elimelech, God is king. You can almost hear the conversation. Oh, this must be a cosmic joke or something. The only thing that you cannot find in the house of bread is bread. They decide to leave. They left the famine to go to a presumably better place. They were running from death in a bid to embrace life elsewhere. But all they met there was death. It's true, they left the people of God in the house of bread because there was a famine. But the writer doesn't seem to suggest that leaving Bethlehem for Moab was necessarily a bad thing or a good thing, in my opinion anyway. The emphasis seemed to be on what they experienced in Moab. The very fact that what they were running away from, what they were trying to avoid, was what the exact same thing that they encountered in their destination. Anybody here resonate with that? Is there anybody here who's gone to great lengths to escape a situation only to find the very thing you were running from? Anybody who was trying to get away from an abusive father only to land in the arms of a man who, unknown to you at the time, would end up being an abusive husband? Naomi gets to Moab and her husband dies. And she's left a widow. But she still got her two sons. The two sons get married. They find some beautiful young women in Moab and marry. And I can see the picture. Well, their dad is dead, but it's a good thing. Good things are happening. We have weddings, two weddings to plan. They get married. And after 10 years, the two young men are dead also. Did I mention what Naomi's name means? It means pleasant. Pleasant. Can you see Naomi as a child? Hi, Miss Pleasant. Yes. I just, as I was thinking about this, I remember my youngest daughter, she's now 15. When she was, I think she must have been around 3 or 4. We're taking a walk. We're living in Southern California at the time. We're taking a walk in our neighborhood and she turns to me and says, "Papa, you know, everybody likes me." I'm like, "Really?" She said, "Yeah. Everybody likes me because I'm cute." And in my mind, I'm thinking, okay, should I tell her? Should I bust this bubble or should I, give it some time. Let her just enjoy that. You know, I can imagine Naomi. It's pleasant. Yes. She looks in the mirror and someone calls her name. Yes, I'm pleasant. Except now, she's a widow who's lost her two sons, who's lost her sense of security and protection in a man's world. She's lost the provision and the protection which would have come from a husband or from adult sons in the world in which she lived. And I can see her look in the mirror this time around and say, there's nothing pleasant about this life. Is there anybody who can relate with that? Maybe life, maybe things have not panned out how you thought they would. I was talking with a young man recently, and he said to me, you know, look at me. Bad things don't happen to me. And he was saying this emphatically as he recounted his recent, contemporary, ongoing, painful experiences. His experiences were contradicting his internal image of himself. Bad things don't happen to me. And I just got fired. No, that doesn't happen to me. My name is pleasant. I don't lose a husband and lose my two sons. I'm not left desolate in a foreign land. That was Naomi. I bet there are some people who even feel that way about our community. I know that there are people who feel that way about America. Land of the free, the home of the brave. And there are people in our community who think, well, it doesn't feel like freedom. Why do I not see more bravery around? And at this point, Naomi learns that the Lord has visited his people by giving them bread. The house of bread. There was now bread in the house of bread. And the people who left the house of bread in search of greener pastures had met nothing but death and destruction. And she's making her way back. You know, like a little puppy with its tail tucked between its legs, trying to make her way back to Judah, back to Bethlehem with her two daughters-in-law. Naomi started encouraging them to go back. She said, don't go with me, go back. Go back to your mother's house, which again is a little bit uncharacteristic if you're familiar with scripture. When it says, go back, each of you to your mother's home, I thought that was strange. Usually, what people would say in the Old Testament everywhere, to my recollection, is go back to your father's house. But she says to them, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. So some people think that might have been a reference to the role that the mother played in arranging marriages for their children. And that interpretation is consistent with what she says. Yeah, go back to your mother's home, each of you. May the Lord show you mercy. May the Lord show you chesed. The same mercy and compassion that you have shown to your husbands and to me. But go back so that you can find other husbands while you're still young. And I'm just seeing these three women. I picture them maybe at a 7-Eleven somewhere on the road, and they're crying, and the older woman is crying, and the two younger women with her are crying, and they say, no, we don't want to leave you, we'll go with you, and she says, no, just go back home, there's nothing I can do for you, you still, for me, I'm a lost cause, there's no hope for me, but you guys, you still have your lives ahead of you, I couldn't guarantee you a son. I couldn't protect you. I've lost my protection. Don't hitch your train to this wagon, because this is a lost cause. Go back home. Orpah kisses her and returns. And they weep aloud. She goes. And Naomi says to Ruth, look, your sister-in-law has gone home. Go. She has gone back to her people and to her gods. I don't think that was just, that it was by accident that that little detail was included. And Ruth says, don't tell me to leave you. Where you go, I will go. Where you live, I will live. Where you die, I will die. There, I will be buried. A young Moabite woman is saying this to an older Hebrew woman. It's not something anybody would have expected. Even when you see the nature of that relationship, at that age, a young woman would be looking at her prospects for marriage. That the terms, the language that's used in that pledge of loyalty is the kind of thing you will see pledged between a husband and wife and their families, not a young woman and an older woman. There's just so much that's out of order here. So I don't think it's misplaced or even accidental that oftentimes we use this in wedding, marriage ceremony liturgies. Because that's a kind of commitment and loyalty we expect to see in marital relationships. We see it here in a familial context. But wonder of wonders, between a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law. Naomi recognizes that she can't stop her, so she stops trying to persuade her. Now, let me wrap up this. At the end of chapter 1, it says, they arrive Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. So the story begins with a famine. And this bookmark here at the end of chapter 1, end of Act 1, we see a harvest. A famine, a harvest. But in the middle of the story, we're told that the Lord had visited his people by providing food for them. So whoever is writing this story makes it clear who is working behind the scenes. Even though, unlike the other stories in the Old Testament, we don't see God as one of the main protagonists. A little bit like the book of Esther, except in Esther, God's not even mentioned at all. Here in the book of Ruth, God is mentioned. God's faithfulness is mentioned, not just by the storyteller who says the Lord had visited his people, but also by the characters themselves. When Ruth is making that pledge of loyalty to show, she says, your God will be my God. And she invokes the name of the Lord when she's making that vow.
excuse me. God is at work here. If we look at the big picture, we know who is working behind the scenes. I'm not sure what Elimelech and Naomi were thinking about the circumstance, about the situation when they left Bethlehem in the midst of the famine. Were they thinking about God? Well, maybe. Maybe Elimelech was just saying, well, I have to be a responsible father. I need to provide for my family. But when we see the words of Naomi at the end of chapter 1, she's very clear in her acknowledgement of God. Because they get into town and the whole village is abuzz. Wait, is that Naomi? I saw one. Is that really her? Yeah, I thought it looked like her. But no. No, that woman was too skinny. There's no way that can be Naomi, little Miss Pleasant. No, it couldn't be her. No, it was. I spoke to her. And when I called her name, she said, no, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Excuse me, allergies. Call me Mara because the Lord has broken out against me. Naomi recognized God's activity and God's agency. But I think Naomi was also very short-sighted in one important aspect. Look at me. Woe is me. I'm desolate. I went out full. I came home empty. I was pleasant. My life was pleasant. Now my life is bitter. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Naomi, who's standing beside you? I went home. I went out full. I came back empty. Shut up. There's a woman standing beside you who's pledged her loyalty to you. Now, let me spoil it a little bit. Because when we go towards the end, we're told that Ruth is more valuable than 10 sons to Naomi. Naomi couldn't recognize. She knew that God was at work. She acknowledged the sovereignty of God. But it seems to me like Naomi was blind to how God was working and was right at work in her life, even in the midst of that bitterness, even in the midst of the emptiness. And you would have thought she recognized it because she said, oh, may the Lord show you hesed. This is what she's saying to her daughters-in-law, two of them. The way you have shown it to your love, your late husband and to me. So she recognized a quality, compassion, a quality that in the Old Testament is used to describe God. It's almost like the self-definitional character of God. When God describes himself to Moses, he says, I am the Lord. The Lord, full of compassion. So Naomi recognizes that these two young women, her daughters-in-law, were showing her compassion. But she still calls herself empty and bitter. We'll continue next Sunday. But let me stop with a question. Think about the aspect of your life where you can recognize emptiness, where you can recognize bitterness, where you can recognize the pain, the ways that your experiences, your reality is not consistent with your desires or even your understanding or what you want your life to be. Where is God present there? Because, friends, God is there. I think that the problem we have as followers of Jesus is that oftentimes we recognize God in the overt, miraculous displays of God's power. And we fail to see how God is present even in our darkest moments. I think there's a story of an encounter that Elijah had with God. He's had this moment of, you know, you could call it depression. He was miserable, pitying himself. And he's gone to hide in a cave. And there's thunder, there's a whirlwind, and he's expecting God to show up in those mighty strong displays of power in nature. But he looks for God, God's not there. And where does he find God? A small whisper. A small whisper. And when he hears from God, he just launches this rant. Yeah, woe is me. They want to kill me. It's only me. Everyone has left you. And God's like, no, it's not only you. I have many other people who have not bent the knee to Baal. God is at work. I think my task this morning is to remind you that regardless of what is happening around you, regardless of what is going on in our world, and a lot is going, it's scary. It's scary to turn on the news. God is at work. God is at work behind the scenes. God is at work in the little ordinary details of your life from day to day. And I pray that God opens our eyes to recognize where He is. Where God shows up in our relationships with other people. Where God shows up for us in acts of kindness and loyalty. Where God shows up, regardless of what I feel or how I feel about how the government is being run in Washington, D.C. or in Salem or at City Hall. And God shows up for me through my neighbor. That God shows up for my neighbor through my act of loyalty and loving kindness. God is at work. When I was growing up, we had this framed picture that had a poem on it. There were two of them that my dad really liked. One was the If poem by Rudyard Kipling. He actually made us learn it by heart when we were children. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you. If you can trust yourself when all men doubt you. But make allowance for their doubting too. But the other one, which I've never lost sight of, is, I think the title is Footsteps. Talked about a man who dreamt that he was walking along the beach with the Lord. And, you know, they were having this sweet fellowship, but he noticed that at some of the darkest times of his life, instead of two sets of footprints, there were only one.
And it troubles him, and he goes to the Lord. Lord, why? Why is it that when I really, really needed you, you bailed on me? And God says, when you saw only one set of footprints, it was then I carried you. God is present. The book of Ruth is a reminder to us. In fact, the whole story itself is a reminder that even in times of chaos, the times when the judges judged. As you read the book of Judges, it's messy. It's just one cycle of, oh, the people turn away from God, just embrace other gods, and they're overrun by their neighbors, and they cry out to God, oh yeah, Yahweh's there, please, please, help, help. And God delivers them and raises up a judge. And for a little time, they're like, okay, yeah, we'll be loyal a little bit, but once life is good, like, oh no, I think I'll add another god to the pantheon. You know, I'll take on Ashtoreth and Baal and all that, and rinse and repeat, the cycle repeats. The last third of the book of Judges just tells this sordid, sordid, sordid story, which I will not repeat in detail because there are children in the room. That's how bad things were. But even when all that was happening, the story of this family and their journey, particularly these two women, and how their story is resolved as we keep going, is a reminder to us that God is at work. And that God is often at work in the minute details of our everyday lives. My prayer is that God opens our eyes to recognize where His faithfulness is present with us, even in the moments where it feels like life is out of control. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you'll open our eyes today. Open our eyes to see where you are at work. Opportunities where there's an invitation for us to be the vessels that you use to reveal yourself to the people around us. And open our eyes to see where you are at work around us. Open our eyes to see your love surrounding us. I pray that you would let each of us here know how loved we are, how precious we are to you. We ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people say, amen.